Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. As we have looked at, for a few years now, the book of Hebrews, we have seen throughout the book, and especially in recent days as we've looked at Hebrews 13, that these Jewish brothers and sisters have a tall order to fill. Just in chapter 13 alone, we have seen that they are called to being believer priests, to carry out, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. They are to offer up sacrifices of praise, of doing good and sharing. In chapter 13, we've seen how they are called to love the brethren, to be content with what God has given them, to keep their marriages holy. They are called to imitate their past leaders, the ones who have already gone to be with Christ. And they've been called to submit to their current leaders. And throughout the book, we've seen that they are being called to getting back to growing in their Christian life. They had done well at first, but then they've kind of worn out and become weary and have not been growing. They are called to persevere in suffering. They've suffered a lot in the past, and there may be days coming where they will suffer a lot again. How in the world are they supposed to do all of that? I've just really touched on a few things. Well, God never calls believers to operate in their own power. Think about the Philippian or the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3. There, we're told that they have a little power. These Hebrew Christians are like that. They have a little power, and that's not enough. They can't do this by themselves. Jesus there in Revelation 3 calls the Philadelphians to hold fast to what they've been doing. But several times, the Lord Jesus himself promises that he will be working in them. Because that's how it's going to be accomplished. It's not through their own power trying to just hold on and hold fast. Jesus will be working in them. And so our author prays for God now at this point at the end of the letter to work in his people, these Jewish believers. And we're going to see that this benediction in verses 20 and 21 sounds a lot like Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. A lot of you have memorized that, where Paul tells them, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you." You see how you work out for God is working, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to see a lot of parallels there in this benediction. I'd like you to follow with me now as I read from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." This benediction, as they typically do, officially closes out this letter. Now, there is a postscript, and we'll look at that next time. And just to give you a heads up, postscripts tend to not be all that exciting. There's not a lot in them. So what we're going to do also, we'll cover those verses. But I want to go back over the letter and to try to give us all a high-level view of Hebrews, because Hebrews is a tough book. I mean, almost everybody who's ever read it and tried to study it talks about how difficult it is just to try to get your mind wrapped around it. And so what I want to do is give us this high-level overview. What is the book about? So as we look back on it. And to give you an outline, a high-level outline, just a few points, so that you can have something to hang things on. So that hopefully you'll be able to, we will all be able to use the book in our lives and know where to go for the truth we need in our own Christian lives and also as we use it in the lives of others. So I encourage you to make sure you're here if you're able to. The message today is this: since God worked mightily in raising Jesus up from the dead, the author now prays for God to also work mightily in these Christians so that they could do God's will. Let's break that down. First, he reflects upon how God worked mightily in raising Jesus from the dead. We're going to look at that in verse 20. He reflects upon how God worked mightily in raising Jesus from the dead. Look again with me there in verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Benedictions in the New Testament tend to be brief, but they're always packed with so much truth. They're so rich. And what the author does here, first off, is in this benediction, is he arrests their minds very quickly. He says, okay, what I want to do is I'm grabbing your minds and I want you to focus here on our great God. I need to get you thinking because there's so much that I've given you to do. And this is a big letter. And they have big problems. How are we going to do all of this? And so he says, okay, first of all, I need you to get your minds focused on the one who's actually going to make it happen. And so we have at the very beginning here, an invocation where he calls upon, he invokes the Lord. Now, may the God of peace. And it's important what he says about God. He calls him the God of peace. And these Jewish readers wouldn't be accustomed to hearing this, at least from their past days as Jews, because this title is not used in the Old Testament of God, the God of peace. And what he's talking about here is gospel peace. It is similar to the Hebrew idea of shalom, that peace, which is not just that, you know, we don't have trouble, things are quiet. It's so much bigger than that. It's a peacefulness. It's a well-being of the whole person. And this gospel peace, I think, is even bigger than that because it has come in these last days through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and has come in its fullness to the church, to the people of God. We have been made at peace with God. It's that peace. It's that gospel peace that he's talking about. This is the peace that Paul would talk about. You remember that in Colossians 1:20, Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. And then in Philippians, you remember a favorite passage of many of us, that it's a peace that does what? It surpasses understanding. Sometimes it's just hard to know, why am I so at peace? Because everything around me is so tumultuous. But in Christ I have peace. This gospel peace is much bigger than the peace that they need in their situation. We've seen how they have been suffering persecution and probably will some more. And they need peace in that. But this peace is bigger than that. We just saw recently that they have strained relations with their leaders, their current leaders. They need peace between the congregation and the leaders. This piece is bigger than that. And so you have this enormous theological foundation for him to bring to them and to address their situation. And it's so big that it can help them in any situation they have. And so it becomes highly relevant for them. And so he turns now to the source and giver of peace. The source and giver of peace is Almighty God. Look at the Almighty act that he talks about there in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who did what? He raised Jesus from the dead. A mighty act. He's sovereign over death. We have in this the proof that the resurrection is the proof that God accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sins. It's the proof of the peace that we have. You can count on the fact that you have peace with God because he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus had paid for our sins in order to make us be at peace with God. And we have the proof of that here in the resurrection. God's display of power should also give them hope. As they look at this enormous letter that calls them to so many things, how are we going to pull that off? He says here, I want you to think about what God has accomplished already. He has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, put your thinking caps on if you don't have them on yet. And let's think for a second on this. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Now, we know what this passage said. We just read it. The God of peace, talking about the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. But have you read John 10, recently. Remember what Jesus said there? I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So we have the Father raised Jesus. We have Jesus raised Jesus. What gives? Both were involved. The whole Trinity was involved in creation, so it shouldn't surprise us that more than one person of the Trinity might be involved in things. And we find as you read Scripture that they tend to all three be involved all the time. And indeed, that's what we have. Father and Son worked together to raise the Son from the dead. Now I want you to hang on to that idea of this cooperative effort. Okay? We're going to come back to that. So what he says about God being the God of peace and raising Jesus from the dead is important. But it's also important what he says about Jesus. Look there in verse 20. He brought up from the dead whom? The great shepherd of the sheep. Now, when we think shepherd, our minds a lot of times will go back to one of the most popular passages about shepherd, where David says in Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. And then Jesus comes along in John 10, another passage that's famous about shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And one of the things that Jesus was doing there is saying, I am Yahweh. And then our author comes along. You see, Yahweh is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And now our author says, you know, after I've written all this stuff about Jesus, I have to call him the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He singles Jesus out among all shepherds, out from them. Jesus is in a class by himself, and we've seen that over and over again. That's the whole point of the book, isn't it? Kind of whet your appetite for next time. The whole point of the book is that Jesus is superior, period. And we'll look back at how he's superior. Here's one way. He's superior as shepherd. As a shepherd in his role, he far surpasses all other shepherds. They all pale in comparison to him. Jesus has no peer. Remember, the book starts out that way. God has spoken to us in a son. It doesn't say the son. He's talking about Jesus in the class of son. He's in a class by himself. And as shepherd, he is in a class by himself. So in what ways is he great? Let's just touch on a few. I don't know if you realize this, but sheep are helpless. Without a shepherd, they have no natural defenses. You know, the piddly little horns that rams will have, they won't do much. They're easy prey. And they're stupid. I raised sheep, I know. They're as stupid as we are. And that's why we're called sheep. They're helpless without a shepherd. And we have, for example, Peter telling us in 1 Peter 2:25 that Jesus is the shepherd and guardian. And you put those ideas together. As shepherd, he's the guardian of our souls. We need someone to look after our souls. So he exercises great care. He also has great love for his sheep. John 10 again. He says that he lays down his life for his sheep. He also says that he gives them eternal life. And then he goes on to say that as shepherd, no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. See that great care, that sovereign care? Because shepherds have sovereign authority over their sheep. They have to. Otherwise, the sheep wouldn't make it. They would starve to death. They would get eaten up. They would die of thirst. You see, the shepherd decides when they're going to go look for water and where they're going to look for water. He decides which green pastures they're going to and when. He decides to protect them. They don't make him protect them. He decides that. He exercises sovereign care. And Jesus, as the great shepherd, has absolute sovereignty over his sheep. And that's a good thing, people. I know sometimes people get upset about this idea of absolute sovereignty. I don't like having somebody with absolute sovereignty over me, but that's a good thing. Because he has that absolute sovereign care over his sheep. He's the great shepherd. And we talked about a minute ago that his resurrection was proof that we have peace with God, that God accepted his payment. Now we look at the price for our gospel peace. Jesus' blood was the price paid for our peace. He raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. By virtue of that blood, that's the price for our peace. You should never doubt the fact that you are at peace with God, because the price that was paid took care of it. It was the greatest price, the highest price, the costliest. This is the new covenant. When he calls it the blood of the eternal covenant, he's talking about the new covenant. Think about Ezekiel 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, this covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant, God says through Ezekiel. You can refer also to Isaiah 55:3, Jeremiah 31:34. He calls it an eternal covenant because it has eternal validity. See, we saw back in chapter 8, as Jeremiah had predicted, that the old covenant would finally, run out its usefulness. It would be done. Remember, he said it is growing old. It's ready to be done away. But not the new covenant. The new covenant is eternal. It will be valid forever and ever and ever. We'll never need another covenant, because it was what the price that was paid to inaugurate it was Jesus' blood. We've already seen how this eternal covenant, this new covenant, has brought for us eternal benefits. Let me list a few for you. These are all from Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 9, it brought us eternal salvation. Similarly, in 9:12, it brought eternal redemption. 9:14, the eternal spirit. And in 9:15, it brought us an eternal inheritance. Now, if we miss the point of Jesus' sovereignty in the word shepherd, one thing I forgot to tell you, I thought this was fascinating. In the book of Revelation, three times this word shepherd is used of Jesus, but our English translations translate it rule. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will shepherd. He will shepherd rule with a rod of iron. Sovereignty as shepherd. Now, if we miss that, then he makes it clear for us at the end of verse 20. I'm talking about, he says, Jesus our Lord. And you know that Jesus, when he was raised up, Philippians 2, he was declared Lord. He was Lord over all. The name that's above all names, Lord. He's the sovereign master over everything. You see, without his shed blood, he could not have been Savior. And without his resurrection, he could not have been the saving Lord. But he is both. And so with this rich, redemptive, theological foundation, what does the author do? He prays. Sounds a lot like Paul. Paul can't get very far before he has to stop and pray, when he's writing his letters. I just love that. Ephesians, he can't get very far at all, because it's so rich. And let me take a second here. Point of application for us. We talk about prayer. We're wanting us as a church to pray more together for all of these things, for the gospel to go out and God's kingdom to be built up and all. We should draw a helpful principle here for us in our prayer. What the author does first, and we struggle with, and we're bored, I pray. Or, I just don't know if God's really going to answer. I don't know if he's really listening. Does he really care? Can he do anything about it? What does the author do first? Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus our Lord. What is he doing? He's laying this rich theological foundation, and then he says, I'm going to stand on that, and now I'm going to offer up my prayer to God. That's what we need to do, people, when we pray. When you're at home in your closet and you're praying, when we gather together as a church, we need to recite these rich theological truths, because that is what we're basing it on. That's what our prayer is based on. That's why we pray. That's how we know He cares and that He can. And when you go there, when you build that, when you recite that those rich theological truths, you're not going to be bored either. Think about our Jesus and what He's done, and what God has done through Him. And if you're still bored, let's talk, and I'll tell you about the gospel. All right? Okay, so He has laid this foundation. He says, since God has worked through raising Jesus up from the dead, I pray that He will work mightily in you. And that's our second point. He prays for God to work mightily in equipping believers to do His will. He prays for God to work mightily in equipping believers to do His will. Look at verse 20. He said, now may the God of peace, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So he had in this benediction, there's that invocation, now may the God of peace. And he's going to finish it off with a doxology where he says, to whom be the glory forever. And this benediction is made up of two lines. God worked in raising Jesus from the dead, line one, and line two, praying that God would work in his people to do his will. And that's our second point. You see, this answers that question, how in the world are we supposed to do all of this? It is God who makes us fit to do His will. He prays here for God to equip them. It's the same word he used back in chapter 10, where verses 5 through 7, where he said that God fashioned a body for Jesus so that Jesus could do what? To do His will. To do God's will. And so he says he will do the same for you. Not create a body. I mean, we're talking, there's a parallel there. But this word equip also has the idea of mending something that had been broken or torn. Now that's us, right? Because God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you know what? Through sin and neglect, we oftentimes need Him to mend what He has already created us to be. We need Him to equip us, just as He equipped Jesus to do His will by giving Him a body so that He could die on the cross doing God's will. And we all have bodies, or we wouldn't be here. And He is the one who will equip us. Just as He equipped Jesus, He will equip us to do His will. God supplies what is needed to make us function properly. That's the idea behind this term, is so that we would function properly. He gave Jesus a body so that He would function properly. That is, in order to carry out God's will as Messiah. And so He will equip us to function properly, to do His will. He had this ministry, if you will, to His Son, and He will have this ministry to us, His sons. And He's praying for that same God of peace to work in us as He worked in Jesus. He says, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. This idea of every good thing, it's not that specifically isn't talking about good works. He is talking about that in a larger context, but not that little phrase. He's talking about goodness in us, working goodness in us, creating a good character in the inner man, is what he's describing here. Think about passages like God doing a good work in us so that we'll be pleasing to do His will. Think of what Philippians 1:6, Romans 12:2 pulls together. It's the idea here. He restores the good character that He gave us at salvation. He does that over and over. And the good character is not an end in itself. Like, oh, look at all these people. Oh, what good character they have. No, it's so that we will be doing His will. That's what's good. Doing His will. Now, look there in verse 21. That He may equip you in every good thing to do. There's a verb, right? Kids, you think about your grammar classes and stuff. You learn how to pick out verbs. Learning to do His will is a verb. And then the next verb, working in us. Okay, one of them is our doing, and one is God's doing. It really just means doing. The same verb. Wow. To equip us to do His will, God doing, working in us. There's that idea again of the cooperative effort. Now, we don't cooperate with God in getting saved. We were dead. And we're not Jesus, so we can't do anything to raise ourselves. But in the Christian life, we do work together in harmony with God to do His will. Just as the Father worked with the Son in raising the Son, so our Father works in us as sons so that we do His will. This is what we are supposed to be as humans. This is a restored humanity, if you will, where God and His creation are working together to carry out God's will. Philip Hughes says, this way. He explains, the union of the divine will and the human will is the true humanity of creation. You see, together, we're working together to do His will. That's what we're supposed to do. Because, see, that's what Jesus, as the perfect man, the only perfect man, did. I came to do Your will, O God, we saw earlier. And that is what, as we are restored as humans in Christ, that's what we are to be as well. And, you know, we look at it from one perspective and it looks like it's the person doing the work. And then we go and look at it from the other perspective and it looks like God's doing the work. And that's because both are true. If there's any good that you were doing, any doing of God's will in your life, it's because God is working in you and you are working. It's not, oh, let go and let God. Okay, waiting, Lord, make me do Your will. And it's not that. And it's not, yeah, I got this, God. It's me rolling up my sleeves and working, depending upon Him to work in me. I know that's, we have a hard time with that one. But you just have to keep looking at it from both of those perspectives. It's God's pleasure that we seek. We work and God works. Why? So that we will do what's pleasing in His sight. The supreme happiness of the creature comes in gladly willing what God wills. It comes in gladly doing what God wants. It comes in being pleased, us being pleased by those same things that please our Father. That is our supreme happiness. You know, there's so many, Connie and I were talking on the way in this morning about how there's so much, you know, talk of depression and sadness and all these things. That's because people aren't doing God's will. When the Christian is depressed, it's because he's not doing God's will. Now, I know there's other things that can come into it. There, you know, medicine can cause it and, you know, there's different things that can cause it. But I'm talking about just, you know, this general malaise that we have sometimes. And young people, you know, they're unsettled. I'm just not happy with this and that and everything. It's because they're not bent on doing God's will. They're not driven to do God's will as Jesus was, we saw earlier in chapter 10, and as He's calling these believers to do and praying that God will do in them. Now, it's not a passive submissiveness. Okay, I got to do God's will. Might as well just get with the program. It's not that at all. It's an eager, active pursuit on our part to do God's will. That I'm going to move here and fulfill what God wants me to do to bring the gospel to this town. I'm going to bring the gospel to my place of work or my neighborhood. It's people who are working where they are, where God has them, and saying, I'm going to do His will. I'm going to take the gospel. I'm going to build people up. I'm going to serve. I'm going to use my gifts. And now, if you miss the point that this isn't just about you, and you think about it, and you're like, no, John, that's a lot of pressure to put on me. I mean, pressure to perform. You know, now you're saying I got to impress God. No, not at all. Jesus is the only one who has ever impressed God. Ever. And you know what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And therefore, God is pleased with you. You don't have to earn His favor. Jesus did that for you. And so now you work on that basis. You see, the whole thing from Hebrews 10:19 and forward, that we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We are constantly serving Him under His gaze, there in front of His throne, serving as believer priests that we've seen all the way from 10:19 to the end. That happens because we come to God through Jesus Christ. We come in His name. We come based on what He has done. That is how we come. And so it takes all the pressure off, right? I don't have to impress God. He's already impressed with Jesus, and I'm in Jesus. So now I can just spend my time worrying about trying to please Him, not to earn His favor, but say, God, You love me. You've done so much for me. I want to do what You find pleasing. I want to go here and see, what is Your will? What do I find is Your will? And now I want to do it. That's the drive. And so like Paul, he said, I've just got to praise God. To whom be the glory forever. And God's people say, amen. And He puts that here. He's so used to hearing that. When they say, make comments like that, and the people say, amen. He hears Himself. He hears that in his mind, and he pins that here. Now, is he talking about Jesus or the Father? I don't know. And you know, really, I don't think he really wants us to pick. Because you can make good arguments for either. If the Father and the Son are working together, then guess what? I think he's talking about the glory goes to them. And you know, God's glory is what pulls everything together. That's the purpose of everything. Ephesians 1, 6 and 12. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of His glory. It's all about that. That's what gives meaning to everything. You can pull everything in creation and history together under that one umbrella, the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7, we are created for, guess what? His glory. It's all for His glory. Gladly doing God's will is the proper function of His creatures. That's what we're for. That's what we're created for. Gladly doing His will and bringing Him glory. Now, don't think that, well, I've got to wait till I am glad about it before I do God's will. No, you have to actually do both at the same time. That's God's way. You know, He doesn't give us an out. He never does. You don't find those qualifiers. Well, you know, wait till you feel glad about it and then, you know, I'd like you to get busy. No, you do both at the same time. You faithfully set about to do His will, and at the same time you work on being glad about it. You know what happens? I find this happens to me. You know, I'm like, I don't really want to do that, you know. But you know, God loves me, and I'm going to do it because He wants me to. And then as I do it, guess what happens? I'm glad. I'm glad I did that. I found joy in serving Him. They both go together. They build on each other. They feed on each other. And I want to leave you with this. In doing God's will, you are His servant, and that's a good thing. When you do His will, you are a servant. But when you gladly do His will, you're like His son. And that's even better. Both are good. If you do His will, you're His servant. And being the servant of God is a good thing. Jesus is the servant of God. Moses, Paul, you know, hopefully you and me. But when you do it gladly, you're like His son.